If you'd like to go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 3, we'll be there in just a moment as we conclude our series looking at these seven letters to churches. But I wanted to begin tonight in a little different way. As was mentioned earlier, we had the opportunity this week to be part of the Columbia Bible Institute. And again, I just can't tell you enough how thankful those men were for your part in that. And one of the great things that happened that week was Mark Jameson, who preached locally here before moving to Franklin, Kentucky, preached for the Eastside congregation. But he shared a song with everyone there that was new to many. But we sang it two or three times, and I thought it would be a great thing to do tonight as we sing the song. It may be familiar to some of you. I think many in the youth group know it. But just a quick show of hands. How many of you know this song? All right, great. What an opportunity to learn. This is great. But it is, I think you'll see, it's a beautiful message, and it was just something that really struck me as we sang it in the lodge during the week. And so this will be one for us to learn together. We'll sing just the verse and the chorus. There are three verses, and it's a beautiful song and one that's easy to pick up on. So just jump in as we sing together. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss! The Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart: His wounds have paid my ransom. But this I know with all my heart: His wounds have paid my ransom. It is a beautiful song with an incredible message, and it was one that really set the tone this week. As we continue in our series and come to the last of the churches that we're going to look at, the letter to the Laodiceans, which is probably the most well-known of the churches in Revelation chapter 3, and not for a good reason. It's really because it's the most infamous. And I wanted to begin by sharing with you a memory that comes to mind every time I think about the concepts we find in this letter. After my senior year of high school, a group of us and our youth minister and a few volunteers took a senior trip. It was a group of guys that went camping. We had a three-day camping trip on the Shenandoah River. And so we were canoeing during the day and camping at night, and it was exciting. We were looking forward to being together. And so when we started out on this trip, we had the outfitter that gave us our canoes and everything, and he told us that there would be several places along the way where we could fill up our big bottles of water. And we were really concerned about having too much weight in the canoes because the water was really low. And so we were really worried about how that was going to work. So we didn't fill up all our water bottles because we figured that there would be places to fill up along the way. Didn't bother us the first day. The second day, it got to be about lunchtime and everybody was out of water. And we started looking for some of those places to fill up, but we couldn't find any. So we began to get a little bit desperate. Now, this wasn't anything dangerous because all we would have had to do was pull over to the side and probably hike a mile or two up to the road. I mean, we weren't ever in any real danger, but we were starting to get thirsty and we were worried we wouldn't find a source of water. And so we found a house that was on the side here. We hiked up and tried to knock on the door and no one was home. It looked like it was a summer home or maybe a weekend home and no one was there. And so we started, as we were walking back, we saw just sort of on the side of the river, in the land there was a little spigot that was sticking out, a faucet. And so we thought this must be the place that he told us to look for. And so we filled up our bottles of water. And we filled those up and we drank some and it didn't taste very good. It didn't taste good at all, but we were so thirsty we didn't let that stop us. And so we drank some water and we filled it up, and then as we were continuing on our trip, about an hour or two later, we started looking at our water bottles. And it was not very encouraging. The color that the water was turning was not very pleasant. And so we started to really get worried. And it wasn't too long after that that we found actually one of those spots where you could fill up your water. It was a well, some well water there. And it had some cold, just incredibly refreshing water. And I've always thought of the contrast as we drank that cold, refreshing water and thought about what had been in our water bottles that we had to wash out because it had turned this dingy brown color and we didn't feel very good. Fortunately, no one was sick or anything like that, but I thought about the contrast. There must be something about that contrast that Jesus has in mind when he writes to the church at Laodicea. And as we think about this letter, we're going to ask ourselves as Christians, what is our temperature? What is my temperature as a Christian? And so as we go through this, we're going to be focusing on the words written to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. If you would read along with me. To the angel of the church in Laodicea writes, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and I will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. And I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, as we can tell by reading this letter, there is some harsh language that's used. In fact, this is the harshest of the seven letters. There is nothing specifically good that's pointed out about the church or the Christians in Laodicea, not as a congregation, not individually. And so as we read these harsh words, it can really strike us, but it'll help us to understand a little bit about the background of the church there in Laodicea. It was renamed by a ruler named Antiochus II, who renamed it in honor of his wife, Laodicea. And so we have Laodicea that was located very near Colossae and Hierapolis. They formed sort of a triangle of cities in the Lycus Valley. And so you had Colossae, which was only 10 or 12 miles away, Hierapolis, which was closer than that, about 6 miles away. And so even when we read through Paul's letter to the Colossians, you may remember that towards the end of that letter in Colossians 4 and verse 16, we have the instruction for them to share that with the church at Laodicea, and there's a letter in Laodicea that the Colossian church was supposed to read. And so we get a sense of the connectedness of these congregations being so close together. It may be that it was begun when Paul was in Ephesus. Another passage in Colossians 4 and verse 17 seems to indicate that Epaphras may have had something to do with the establishment of this congregation. But it was located on major trade routes, and it was an incredibly wealthy city. It was famous for many things. It was a famous banking industry. It was famous for textiles that it would produce, famous for its medicine that it had. And as we see just in a brief glance at this letter, we can already get the sense that there are some dangers there. Here we see some pictures of the ruins here, some of the columns. If you look at this next picture, we get a sense of some of the same structure we've seen earlier in the arches that are there. And the next picture shows us even some ruins that are still present today of the city. This just gives us an idea of what Laodicea would have been like, where it would have been. But it doesn't indicate the kind of wealth and power that it would have had. And as we read through this letter, we see that evidently the church there was not too far removed from the culture in feeling wealthy and in feeling powerful. There are a couple of passages that are interesting for us to note because of the way they've been understood throughout the years. You may have noticed at the beginning there's sort of an unusual way that Jesus is introduced. We've seen all these different introductions of Jesus and ways that he's described. But look at what verse 14 says. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. A couple of things are interesting about this. First of all, when we think of the Amen, usually we think of saying Amen, and that's indicating that something is true. May it be so. Here, Jesus is using as a way to describe himself the Amen, the true and faithful one. This has echoes of the Old Testament. If we were to literally translate one of the prophecies in the book of Isaiah, we would see that as he would write and describe God, he would describe him as the faithful and true one, literally the Amen. And so you have this prophecy that sort of fast forward to the New Testament, and that's describing Jesus. He's the one who is true. And he's also described as the beginning of creation. And that's a verse that's been taken by some to say, well, see, that means that Jesus was created, that Jesus was the first creation of God. So Jesus was created and then we were created. But as we look through Scripture, that's not consistent with what Scripture has to say. It's helpful to understand what Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. Remember, Colossae is not far from Laodicea. But listen to what Paul says beginning in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. Describing Jesus, he writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So when we think about the beginning of creation, it's not that Jesus was a created being that was the first being created. When Paul would describe it to the church at Colossae, he would say, through him all things were created. That's the same thing we read in John chapter 1. Everything that has been made was made through him. So when we think about the beginning or the origin of creation, we see that Jesus, that God the Son, was there from the very beginning. That all things were created through him, and in him all things hold together. We know that the church at Colossae was struggling with some teaching about Jesus that wasn't true. And so it may very well have been that Laodicea that was nearby needed the similar kind of reminder. That this was the beginning of creation. That God the Son is present in creation and through him all things were made. In fact, as Paul continues to write, he is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning. There's that term
He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So Paul is constantly driving home in those verses that everything is connected in Jesus, that all things are held together through Him because of His role in creation. As we consider the really difficult and challenging part of this letter to the Laodiceans, we're going to ask ourselves some important questions. As we try to determine, what is my temperature? Where do I fall on the scale? We're going to ask a few different questions. The first question is, am I committed to God? Am I really committed to God? And we get an idea of the commitment God wants by the way in which He addresses this church. He describes them as being lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Now, there is actually a word that was coined from this passage that you can look up in the dictionary. Laodicean, that's described as being lukewarm, especially religiously. Can you imagine what it would be like to have a word that was coined for your congregation, and that's what it meant? This is serious. And when he describes the feeling he has when he has this lukewarm water, and he says that I will spew you out of my mouth. We don't need to soften the blow here. We really need to think about what God was saying. Literally, God through Jesus is saying, as Jesus speaks to the church, you make me sick. Can you imagine what it would be like to hear that? That it is sickening, the character that you have, this lukewarm kind of indifference, is something that's sickening, is something that's disgusting. And again, as many of the other letters have done, it plays on some very real elements of the Laodiceans that they would have been very familiar with. What set the Laodiceans apart from Colossae and Hierapolis is that they didn't have their own water supply. Now, Hierapolis was famous for having some hot springs that were nearby. And hot springs, even in the ancient times, were used medicinally for medicinal purposes. If someone was ill, oftentimes they would visit some of those hot springs in order to get better. And so Hierapolis would have been very famous for that. And then, on the other hand, you have places like Colossae, which had sources of cold water, refreshing water. So you've got both of those side by side, but Laodicea was different. So Laodicea actually had to have their water piped in. And so by the time this cold water that would have come from the mountains in the region finally gets piped in, it would have become lukewarm. Archaeologists have gone through and have dug up some of the aqueducts that piped that water in, and they found a lot of limestone deposits, a lot of sediment. In other words, by the time the water got to Laodicea, it was not very good. It would have looked contaminated. It would have looked a little bit about like the water we filled our bottles with on that trip. It wasn't something that you wanted to drink. For those of you that have visited different countries on mission trips, there are some countries that you'll go in and the warning will be, don't drink the water. Use bottled water. Don't drink the water there, because there are some impurities there that we're not used to, and that could make you sick. That could make you ill. It's very likely that if you went to Laodicea, you would probably be reluctant to drink that water. So when Jesus uses this image, it's not an unfamiliar one. He's saying your lukewarm nature has made you about as ineffective as the water in your city, and it's just as disgusting. It's just as gross. It's just as unpleasant to imagine. You see, hot water was very useful in the hot springs nearby. Cold water is useful, and especially that cold water when you're really hot and you're worn out, and maybe you've been working out in the yard, or maybe you've been exercising. That cold water is really refreshing, but lukewarm water doesn't really accomplish anything. And they were right there in the middle. And it's important for us to realize that when we think of these seven letters to the congregations, Laodicea and Sardis seem to be the wealthiest congregations, the wealthiest areas that are addressed. And they receive some pretty harsh words. And some of the poorer areas, like Smyrna and Philadelphia, receive positive reports. I think that reminds us of the danger that's inherent when we have a lot of wealth, when we have a lot of things, a lot of distractions. I think it slide into just going with the flow. And Jesus doesn't want any straddling on the fence. In fact, we even see that in the Gospels when Jesus is speaking about those who follow him. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, that's where he says, "He who is with me, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." In other words, there's no playing both sides. You're either with or you're not with him. James 4 and verse 4 would even put it a little more pointedly and said that friendship with the world is hostility to God. It's not that we can separate ourselves from the world. It's just that we need to understand where our true loyalty lies. Just as hypocrisy is something that is disgusting to the Lord, so is that lukewarm kind of living. And that's a challenge, because it's easy to just be room temperature. It's easy to just slide into the routine of lukewarm kind of living for God and not have that passionate commitment that is necessary. It doesn't mean we're always on an emotional high. If we're Christians, that we're always emotionally feeling up. There'll be times where we might not feel emotionally up to the kind of service we know God wants from us, but we can always choose
to live that kind of life that's not lukewarm. So what does lukewarm living look like for us today in the 21st century? What does that look like in my life? What does it look like to make sure that I have that passionate commitment to God? If I wanted to look and kind of examine myself and take my temperature, I'd have to look at how I'm spending my time. Am I carving out the kind of time necessary? Not just for attendance at a worship service, that's important. And we'd want to carve that time out for our families to attend worship. But am I carving out the time personally to do more than just be a Christian in name, and to do more than just spend a couple of minutes during the week thinking about my relationship with God? Am I carving out that time to grow spiritually? Because we do make time for things that we're passionate about. So I have to ask myself, am I making time to be totally committed to God? It's a challenge. We all know what it's like to talk to someone who's indifferent or who's lukewarm. Sometimes it's difficult for us to talk to people who might sort of be lukewarm about us. And we can't ever tell, what are they really thinking? Do they like being around me? Do they not want me to talk to them? It's hard to tell when we have that lukewarm reaction, and it's just that much more tragic when we have that kind of reaction to God. And then we need to ask ourselves if we are relying on God. I mentioned already that Laodicea was very wealthy. It was a banking center. And it was so wealthy that in AD 61, when an earthquake destroyed the city, they refused any funds from Rome to help rebuild it. Now, last week we talked about the church at Philadelphia that was destroyed, and they used funds from Rome. In fact, they even named it for a while. It was named Neo Caesarea, the new city of Caesar. They were giving homage to the one who had paid for that to be rebuilt, but not Laodicea. They were proud. They rebuilt it all themselves. And so you can already, just from history, get the idea of that self-sufficiency. The Roman statesman Cicero has several comments that he's recorded historically about how wealthy that they were. And there are a series of images that Jesus uses in verse 18 of Revelation chapter 3 that remind us of what they valued so much and how that really looked in the sight of God. He said they thought they were clothed, but in reality they were not. And the irony there is that Laodicea was known for the textile and the clothing that it manufactured. Specifically, there was a breed of sheep that had black wool, and that black wool was made into some very valuable fabric. And so we might think of a black sheep as being a member of the family or a member of our friends. Well, he's sort of the black sheep, kind of an outcast. For the Laodiceans, that would have been a source of income. That kind of sheep with that kind of wool. And there's still evidence of that breed of sheep that lives there today. So they were famous for that. But Jesus says they need to be clothed, and they needed to be clothed in white garments. And so they're also well known for their medical advances. There was a medical school that started about 13 miles away and that eventually moved in to Laodicea. And they were known for these tablets or this powder that was especially useful for eye trouble. So now we can understand when they're told that they needed to anoint their own eyes with salve so that they could see. Were they proud of being a banking center, a city with so much money? They were. And yet they were told, you need to buy gold from me, that they were poor. Were they proud of the clothing that they produced? They were, but they were told that they weren't clothed. Were they proud of their medical advances? They were, but they were told they needed eye salve. It's that idea of feeling self-sufficient, but yet realizing that we're not. And that may be one of the most challenging aspects of living as a Christian in the country we live in, the place we live, where we have so many advantages, we have so many wonderful blessings, and we're thankful for those. But sometimes it's easy to feel self-sufficient and to think, well, I've got enough money, I can handle this on my own. I can plan out the future. I've got a job, and people in my family have received an education, and I'm able to plan for the future and to figure out everything I need to do and really to leave God out of the equation. It would be similar to something you might see if you were driving up I-65, and let's just say that you saw me on the side of the road and I had our family in the car and I was pushing our car down the interstate. You might pull over. And you might say, what's wrong? Is there something wrong with the car? What if I were to tell you, no, everything's fine. Everything's all right. We're just heading up I-65. We're going to make a trip to Nashville today. I said, well, why are you pushing? Why are you outside the car pushing? And what if I said, well, you know, the car's running just fine, and the engine really got me started. I mean, it got me out here, it got me on the interstate, and we went a few miles. But, you know, I kind of think I'm in control now. So I just went ahead and turned the car off, and I'll take it from here. I'll kind of push it from here. I've got it under control. Well, that would seem pretty outlandish, pretty absurd analogy. You wouldn't think of someone trying to push a car up the interstate as you have cars going by you at 70 miles an hour. But is it really that outlandish of a scenario when we think about what it's like to live life as if we're the ones in control and God isn't in control of our lives? To not rely on Him and to try to do everything ourselves. Isn't that essentially doing the same thing spiritually? Isn't that as frustrating and even as pointless as trying to push a car up the interstate? Because unless I really rely on God, I'm not going to be living the kind of life that He wants me to live. Am I really relying on God, or do I consider myself self-sufficient? I ran across this a few years ago, and it's always stuck with me and made me think. You may have heard this before, it's made the rounds, but I want to share this with you in light of what we're thinking about with the church at Laodicea. It's a letter that starts out, "Dear Lord, I have been reading the record of the rich young ruler, and his obviously wrong choice. But it has set me to thinking. No matter how much wealth he may have had, he could not ride in a car, have a surgery, turn on an electric light, buy penicillin, watch TV, type a letter, mow a lawn, wash dishes in running water, fly in an airplane, sleep in an innerspring mattress, or talk on the telephone. If he was rich, then what am I?" It's easy to feel self-sufficient. I have to ask myself if I'm relying on God. And then towards the end of this chapter, we see this picture painted of a door, and that Jesus is on the other side. He's knocking at the door. So I have to ask myself, am I open to God? Usually when we think of songs that we sing like "Who at the Door is Standing," or we think of that image, we often think of someone who has not yet become a Christian. That idea that the invitation to become a Christian is there, that he is knocking at the door. And that's a good application of that. It's a helpful picture, but remember, this is written to Christians. He's saying that he's standing at the door for Christians that had fallen into a trap that had shut him out of their life. And he was there and he was waiting and willing for them to invite him in. The image that's used of sitting down to have a meal with them was so important in the ancient world. That table fellowship meant such a great deal. It was so vital to them. And he's saying, if you just let me in, I could sit down and I would eat with you. If you just let me in, you could overcome, just as I have overcome. If you just let me in, all of these promises that he's been giving over and over again in these letters to the churches, all those promises could be theirs. There's a painting that was one that really made famous this picture by Holman Hunt. It was entitled "The Light of the World." You can see it behind me. I don't know how clear it is, but you may be able to see his rendering of Jesus at this door. And the door is one where there are vines that have grown up over it because it hasn't been opened. It's been closed for so long. An individual, when he finished this painting, said, "You know, there's something missing. You forgot to paint the handle, the outside handle on the door." And his reply was that as you think about the door to the human heart, it can only be opened from the inside. He's standing outside, waiting for entrance to come in. It's a powerful picture, isn't it? It's a door that only I can open. So I have to ask myself, am I really committed? Am I truly committed to living the kind of life I need to be? Am I committed? Am I relying on God? Am I open to Him? Am I open to something in my life? It may be a challenge that I need to accept that God has providentially laid before me, and I need to walk through the door into that challenge, that I need to allow Him to guide me into tackling something I've never done before, trying to be part of a new ministry or trying to reach someone that's in my workplace or reach someone I've come in contact with. Am I willing to let Him guide me as I do that? It's hard to read some of the terms in this letter. It's really sad when we see the way that they're described, but there's something very hopeful at the end of that letter. And that is when we're reminded that this kind of message that seems so harsh and seems so difficult is one out of love. Look at verse 19. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." This message wouldn't be here if God didn't love the Christians at Laodicea. It wouldn't be preserved for us if God didn't love us. And so it is challenging to ask ourselves if we fall into that category, but it's also comforting to know that these words are written because God loves us. As we've gone through and looked at these letters, I think it's only natural to ask ourselves, if there were a letter written to us as a congregation, what would it say? Or maybe even more personally, if there were a letter that was written to me, what would it say? If there was a letter written by the one who sees my deeds, who knows my actions, who understands my motivations and can look into my heart, what would that letter say? If there's something in that letter that I'm not pleased with, if I imagine a letter that's written to me that contains some things that I wouldn't want read, that I wouldn't want to apply to me, that may mean there's something that needs to be changed. It may mean that I need to open the door, that there's a part of my life I haven't been letting Jesus in, and that I need to allow my whole life to be controlled by God, by His Word, by His will. It may be that you need to respond to that invitation and you've never responded before, that you've never turned your life over to God, and you need to confess His name, to turn around and to put Him on in baptism and begin walking that life. Or it may be that you have already made that decision and you're already walking in that life, but there are some challenges that have come up. There's something that we've read or that we've thought about this evening that has reminded you that there's an issue that needs to be addressed. Or it could be that you just need encouragement, that you just need the prayers of this congregation. This might not be the only chance you have to respond to this invitation from God, but I can't think of a better time than we have a whole room full of brothers and sisters in Christ who'd love to pray for you and to pray with you. If we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.